morning, I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Esther. We are beginning our summer series through the book of Esther. And as you look for Esther, if you've found Psalms, you just need to go back past Job and back a little bit further to Esther. If you hit Nehemiah, you're too far. This morning, we're looking at Esther chapter 1, verses 1 through 22. Esther chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. But before we do so, let's ask God for his blessing. Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we now open up your word together, it's our prayer that you will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Esther chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. The drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahamam, Bistha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abigtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure towards all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Kershina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Maris, Mersina, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, Not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it pleases the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another, who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master of his own household and speak according to the language of his people. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, as we think about the events of history, does it ever seem like God is absent? Like God is missing? Take even the events that we've lived through over the last few weeks and months, a COVID pandemic, isolation, social distancing, protesting turned to rioting, and in the middle of it all, we might be wondering, well, where is God in all of this? How is he going to work this one out? Why does it seem as if he's absent? When suffering becomes unbearable, when hatred and evil are advancing, when injustice and racism seems to prevail, the question is, why doesn't God intervene in some kind of obvious or even miraculous way? The book of Esther looks a lot like the world that we live in today. God's name isn't mentioned in the book of Esther. There's no miracles. There's no supernatural intervention in this book. The events unfold and it seems like God is absent or hidden. It's a lot like the world that we live in, where events and situations just seem to unfold and they show no obvious or blatant action of God intervening. They show nothing out of the ordinary, nothing miraculous, nothing supernatural. And at first, on the surface, it may look like it's just a bunch of a senseless unfolding of injustice and fate with for no rhyme or reason. We can't stop COVID, so we just try to suppress the curve, but then we deal with the aftermath of that. Bad people do bad things, which leads to more destruction and violence and death. And you just chalk it up to, well, that's just the way it is. But behind the scenes is the invisible providential hand of God orchestrating all things to accomplish his purpose. Accomplishing his purpose by his ordinary everyday providence. Last week, Reverend Christoffels preached from Genesis 50. The story of Joseph. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph is the perfect introduction to Esther. Now, I don't know if our elders let Reverend Christoffels know that we were planning on a series through Esther, or if this was just God's everyday providence. But when you look at the story of Joseph and compare it to Esther, in both stories, you have the setting as a court of a foreign ruler. They both rise, Joseph and Esther both rise to an important position and then suffer decline. A threat. The turning point for both Joseph and Esther is when the king has a dream, either about fat and skinny cows or can't sleep because of a dream and his historical records are read and he remembers Mordecai. In both, there's a royal banquet. And at that royal banquet, there's an unexpected revelation made. And so if you're paying attention as you read Esther, you're going to naturally pick up on those echoes that come from the story of Joseph. Joseph's story frames and highlights Esther. And so what's clear and what's stated explicitly in Genesis 50, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. That's stated clearly in Genesis 50, but in Esther, it's implied. The book of Esther teaches us to trust God, even when we can't see him. It teaches us to walk by faith and not by sight. On the surface, the world we live in might look like things are out of control, senselessly unraveling. But below the surface, behind the scenes is the providential hand of God orchestrating all things to accomplish his purpose through his ordinary, everyday providence. What's true is that God is working behind the scenes of our life. And so the only way to make sense of what's going on is to look at what's going on through faith in Jesus Christ. Where do we see God in this story? Well, this morning as we look at this first chapter, we're first of all looking at the banquets, and then secondly, we're going to look at the queen's refusal and then conclude with God's hidden presence. And so first, the king's banquets. This opening section of Esther gives us the historical setting and it introduces us to the Persian world at the time. And as we're getting this introduction, the question that we need to keep in mind is, well, how do we see God working here? How is God at work in this situation? This is during the rule of Ahasuerus, which he's probably better known as King Xerxes. That's his Greek name, Xerxes the First. This is the Persian Empire from 46 to 465. Here we jump into the Persian world, and it's exemplified by Ahasuerus's palace in Susa. It's descriptions of exaggerated grandeur and glory and wealth. He is enjoying life in Susa, and that's represented by all of these physical comforts and security. His success is on full display. His glory is being shown to everyone. And the Persian Empire at this time is huge. It stretches from India all the way to Ethiopia, the Upper Nile region. So today that would be Greece and Turkey and Syria, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Lebanon, Israel, Jordan, and part of Egypt. That's the entire expansive kingdom of Ahasuerus. And he's throwing a party. He's having a banquet. And it's not just any banquet, because we are explicitly told, attention is drawn to the fact that this banquet lasted for 180 days. That's 6 months of partying. Longer than we've dealt with COVID, they're having a party. And it's not just any party. The king is self gloriously celebrating, displaying his wealth and the splendor, his glory, his majesty. And when that 6-month banquet is over, there's another banquet lasting for a week. And that's in their palace garden. Some think that this second banquet, the seven-day banquet, is a wedding banquet or a wedding celebration, because it's 7 days, the decorations and the wine, even Vashti's appearance or lack thereof, is consistent with what would take place at a wedding banquet. And then there's a third banquet that just kind of gets mentioned at the very end. And that's the banquet, that's the party that Queen Vashti is having with all of the other ladies of the court. Much shorter. If you have your Bibles open, I mean, verses 6 through 8 describe the extravagance of this setting, of this banquet, the showing off, the indulgence here. You've got the linen cotton curtains, the marble pillars, silver rods, couches made of gold and silver. Even what they're walking on is a porphyry mother of pearl. Drinks are served in golden vessels and everyone is different. You've got the royal wine that is flowing lavishly. And the question is, well, how is God at work here? How is he at work in the extravagance that we not only see in this Persian Empire, but how is he at work in the extravagance that we experience in our own culture? Now, to understand what's going on here, typically Persian men and women did enjoy banquets together. So they would have banquets and festivities together. However, in this situation, royal queens were excluded from the kind of party that Ahasuerus is throwing here. This isn't the place for the queen of Persia. Xerxes' banquet or Ahasuerus' banquet is, for lack of a better way of describing it, a kegger. The only rule at this festival is that there are no rules. You can drink however you want, as much as you want, for 6 months. More like that one's during the 6-month party, isn't it? So what we have going on here is this banquet where women, noble women, the queen of Persia, this is not a place for the queen of Persia. At the top of 10 there, on the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, that's another way of saying that he's drunk at this point, he gives the command for Queen Vashti to be brought out. So here's the drunk king giving a command to bring out Queen Vashti in order to display her in front of all of his drunk friends. To display her beauty to the people and the nobles, for she was lovely to look at. King Ahasuerus is showing off his wealth. He's now apparently wants to show off his wife as well. Yet another of his possessions, trophies, to parade in front of all his drunken, lustful companions here and take self-indulgent pride as they gawk at her. Now, there have been some rabbis who have interpreted this passage, this command to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown. And those rabbis have interpreted it to say that she was commanded to come before the king wearing only her crown. Now, that might be stretching the text just a little bit, but it does give us an idea of the inappropriateness of this command. How offensive this command was. According to Persian custom, this kind of request would only have been given to a concubine, and that's bad enough in itself. But for a Persian queen, this would have been seen as insulting and scandalous. Why is this in the Bible? What is God doing here? The queen has self-respect and dignity, and she refuses to come. She refuses to allow herself to be objectified by her drunk husband and his friends. And so Queen Vashti refused to come. And that's our second point this morning, the queen's refusal. When Vashti refused to come, when she refuses to come, all of a sudden the entire story comes to a screeching halt and an abrupt turn. And what we need to keep in mind is that in Esther, the way that God's providence is shown is by these coincidences, by these abrupt turns or these changes of events. And as you think about what's going on, I want you to think about the story written by Hans Christian Andersen. Hans Christian Andersen wrote a short story called The Emperor's New Clothes. And it's a story about these two weavers who promise the emperor a brand new suit, but they're not actually working on anything. But they tell the emperor that, well, anyone who is fit for their position, anyone who isn't stupid, they can see this beautiful garment. And so the king naturally pretends, oh yeah, I can see it, it's beautiful. But they're not working on anything. And then he puts on his new clothes and goes for a parade, and everyone else doesn't want to appear to be unfit for their position or stupid or foolish. And so they all go along pretending that, oh yes, beautiful new clothes. Until one child in the audience says, but he's not wearing anything. That's what's going on here with King Ahasuerus. When Queen Vashti refuses to come, it's like the moment when the child cries out, but he's not wearing anything at all. Here you have this grand display of wealth and supposed glory, and it turns out that it's all just a show. He has no real authority or power at all. Once again, you have this subtle hint of God's active providence. It's not just a coincidence that this takes place. And it's not just one or two coincidences in Esther or these changings of events or this turn of events. They occur more and more often, and it leaves us with the impression that there is something more going on here behind the scenes. What do I mean? Well, you can think of Vashti's sudden downfall and Esther's sudden rise to power. You can think of Esther being afraid to come before the king, that she would die. And then all of a sudden, she's received with favor by the king. Haman is invited to a dinner banquet with the queen and the king. And he's excited and arrogant about this. And all of a sudden, that joy and arrogance turns into horror. Haman is planning on killing Mordecai. And ends up dying on the gallows he made. When the king asks Haman, well, how can I honor someone in the kingdom? It ends up Haman doing that for Mordecai. This is how God's providence is recorded throughout Esther. It's just by the sheer number of coincidences or situations suddenly reversing. And it points us that there is something more going on here behind the scenes. This isn't chance. This isn't coincidence. This isn't karma. This is the providential hand of God working all things out for his will, according to his will. There is someone with a plan working behind the scenes to accomplish his will. Now, how do we see that expressed in our passage? On the surface, it might seem that Ahasuerus is a mighty ruler, powerful, but just below the surface is revealed that he is a complete fool. Look at the law that he makes when it comes to drinking wine. He makes this law that each guest can drink however he wants. A royal edict is given. No, there is no compulsion. By way of the king's command, each guest is allowed to drink in his own way. He tells the servant, serve each man the way that he wishes. And at first this might appear as a powerful royal edict, but then you realize that he just made a law or a rule that there is no rules when it comes to drinking. You can do whatever you want. And then it comes to his wife, Queen Vashti. Here we have a marital conflict that is turned into a national crisis. It's like if the president and the first lady had a disagreement on a banquet that they were going to attend. And then it's taken to the Supreme Court and a bill is signed and communications are sent to every single citizen. Things are blown way out of proportion here. Instead of dealing with this situation in a personal, instead of going and talking with his wife, what does he do? He makes it a public affair by summoning the best legal experts in the empire in order to figure out what to do with this imperial crisis. And these wise men don't give wise advice. The counselors are afraid that the people will find out what Vashti has done and that the rest of all of the women in all of the empire will despise their husbands, verse 17 says. And so their advice is to now send out a royal decree to the entire empire about what Vashti has done. Translate it in every language so that every single person in the Persian Empire knows exactly what Vashti has done. And that she's never allowed to enter King Ahasuerus' presence. And so it's publicized throughout the entire empire, every language, every people group, that King Ahasuerus has no authority or respect in his own household. And the irony here is that the king, who has no relationship or control with his wife, is now trying to control all of the women in the entire empire with a royal decree, a new law. He made a law or an edict about drinking. Now he's made a law or decree about Queen Vashti. And notice something we might overlook initially. What is Vashti's punishment? What is this royal decree about? She is never allowed to enter the presence of King Ahasuerus again. Well, she never wanted to go in his presence in the first place. She refused to enter his presence, and now her punishment is, you will never enter my presence again. It's like telling your kids to go to bed, and they say no, and you say, fine, you're just going to have to stay up then. There's no authority there. But that's what we have being expressed. You have King Ahasuerus, the most powerful king in the world, being presented as a fool. And the emptiness and the hollowness and the foolishness of worldly power is being displayed. And in contrast to that, we have God's hidden presence being made known. And that's our third and our final point this morning. What does all of this mean for us today? Here we have God at work behind the scenes of the most powerful nation at the time. And in this first chapter, we can compare the two kings and the two kingdoms, the kingdom of Ahasuerus and the kingdom of God. Who is in ultimate control here? Whose will is actually being done? It's an invitation for each of us to answer the question personally. Who are you committed to? Kind of like what Joshua said, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. For us, the question is, who is your real king? Who is your heart committed to? And as we think about the world we live in what ways does our world today seem controlled by the powerful and the wealthy? How do people respond to that? How do people cope with that? Because here Esther is reminding us not to take the power and the glory of this world too seriously. The power and the show and the wealth and the glory. And in the end, who is ultimately running things? Who is in complete control? Daniel 4 tells us the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. And what that means is sometimes we need to wait patiently to see God work out his plan. Daniel was in exile for 70 years. God is hardly visible in Esther. But that doesn't mean he's not at work. The plan is set in motion and the stage is set for what is going to take place next. And years later, as we fast forward through this story, we have Jesus Christ, God with us, who comes and declares that his kingdom is not of this world. Jesus comes revealing the God who has been at work the entire time behind the scenes, making the king at work behind the scenes fully known, revealing the Father. And this time, it's not the Persian Empire. When Christ comes, it's the Roman Empire. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall, but God remains the same. The temptation for us is to give up on the invisible kingdom of God that's brought by Jesus and is going to return with power. Esther encourages us to realize the truth that these kings, these rulers of earth are not really as powerful as they seem. It's all show. For all the pomp and show and wealth and glory, it turns out that the emperor has no clothes. And the real king is at work. Christ is the ultimate revelation of God's hidden presence. The only way for us to make sense of a world in which God seems to be absent. Seems to be absent or hidden from view so much of the time. The only way to make sense of that is to look to Christ in faith. That means to look to Christ who became man, who took on human flesh. To look to Christ, the shock of the crucifixion. And look at the world through that reality. To look at the world through the reality of Christ, who is now ascended and seated at the right hand of God the Father, but who is with us nonetheless at the same time. All of a sudden, violence and racism and injustice, these aren't new things that have happened all of a sudden in a vacuum. These are the sins and the reason why Christ came. The only difference between us here this morning and the worst of what we see on TV is Christ. God's work here and now becomes visible when you look at the events of our lives through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what puts things into perspective. That's when a pandemic and a global health crisis becomes God works all things for the good of those who love him, Romans 8. That's when the violence and the injustice and the protests and the riots become you meant it for evil, but God intended it for good, Genesis 50. And when it comes closer to home, in what ways have you seen God's work in your own life in the past? Right now, in what areas of your own life do you need to see with the eyes of faith and be reminded of God's subtle, ordinary, everyday providence at work? One of Rembrandt's most famous paintings, and I'll wrap up with this, is the Night Watch. This is a huge painting that's hanging in the Rijksmuseum. It actually has an entire floor devoted to it. Long hallway to go to this Night Watch, which is 13 feet by 16 feet. And Brian Gregory describes a conversation between an art student and his teacher. After admiring this painting for a while, the teacher asks the student, "Well, where's Rembrandt in this painting?" And the student naturally looks in the corner of the painting and discovers that there's no signature. Next, he begins to look at the faces because Rembrandt is known for painting his own face in the people's faces in his paintings, and he doesn't find anything there. Can't recognize Rembrandt's face. The student continues looking closer at the details of the painting. Perhaps there is some clue, some way that Rembrandt is visibly putting himself into this painting. And after some time, the exasperated student turns to his teacher and he says, "I've looked everywhere in this painting, and nowhere do I see him. I can't find Rembrandt in this painting." And continuing to stare admiringly at the painting, the teacher softly says, "You look for a signature, but I see the subtlety of artistic style. You look at their faces, but I see the character of the brushstrokes. And that is why you look at the painting and conclude the artist is nowhere. And that is why I look at the painting and see the artist everywhere." It would be easy for us to look at the book of Esther. For us to read Esther, just look at the characters and the events and the fact that God's name isn't even mentioned, there's no signature, and then conclude that, well, we can't find God. He's nowhere in this story. We could say the same thing about our own lives. The events, the people, the common, ordinary things that take place, no obvious, visible acts of God. But we need to remember that the way to make sense of the world in which we live, the world that so often seems like God is absent from, is to look to Christ in faith. That's when we take a step back and we look again, this time with the eyes of faith, and all of a sudden we see him at work everywhere. In his ordinary, everyday providence. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for all that you have accomplished for us in Christ, which helps us to make sense of a sinful and broken world. We thank you for the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your providential hand which upholds us and all things, so that no matter what happens to us, in life or in death, we know that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.